So good morning again, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning's session will be a little bit different than the previous two because maybe it's a little less technical and a little more story-filled. Okay? So I want to begin with the story. I did not write the story. It was written by a friend of mine. But I think one of the things that we religious people, that's not just me, it's all of us, right? We religious people need to keep in mind is that we have to be open to the movement of God and to always be listening for God's voice to see what it is that God wants us to do. And this little story is kind of my friend's reflection on how the encounter between Jesus and Saint Peter might have gone if he wrote the gospel. It is well known by everyone who cares to know that the Lord Jesus and St. Peter used to repair to the local tavern after a hard day of ministry to break bread and drink beer together. On a certain rainy night, after St. Peter had had a few beers, he turned to the Lord Jesus and grinned, "We're doing real good." "We," said the Lord Jesus. Peter was silent. "All right, you're doing real good," he finally said. "Me," said the Lord Jesus. Peter was silent a second time. "All right, God's doing real good." The Lord Jesus laughed and hit the table with glee. Well, it was the laugh that got to St. Peter. He pushed his face toward Jesus and said, "Look it. I was something before you came along. I know now everybody says, there goes the Lord Jesus and his sidekick Peter. Jesus cures the sick and Peter helps them up. But it wasn't always that way. People knew me in my own right. I was respected and looked up to. People would say, there goes Peter, the greatest fisherman in all of Galilee. You're darn right I was, and tomorrow I'm going to prove it. We are going fishing, and you will see how the other fishermen look to me and follow my lead." "I would love to go fishing," said the Lord Jesus. "I've never been fishing." Jesus was always looking for new adventures. "But what are we going to do with all the fish we catch?" "Store them up. Eat them one day at a time. Wait until there's a shortage, and then put them on the market at top dollar and turn a big profit." Peter smiled the smile of the fox. "Oh," said the Lord Jesus, who had that pained and puzzled look on his face that Peter had often seen, as if something that had never crossed his mind just made a forced entry. Peter wondered how someone as obviously intelligent as Jesus could be so slow in some matters. So the next morning at dawn, the Lord Jesus and Peter were down at the shore readying their boat. And it was just as St. Peter had said. When the other fishermen saw St. Peter, they sidled over. "Going out, Peter?" "Yes," answered Peter, not looking up from the nets. "Mind if we follow along?" "Why not?" shrugged Peter, and then he looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "See." Peter's boat led the way. The Lord Jesus was in the prow hanging on tightly, for he was deeply afraid of the water. That's why he walked on it. That was my comment, not my friend. Now, St. Peter was a scientist and a fisherman. He tasted the water, scanned the sky, peered down into the lake, and gave the word in a whisper, "Over there." "Why isn't anyone talking?" said the Lord Jesus. "Shh," Peter shook his head. The boats formed a wide circle around the area that Peter pointed out. "Let down the nets." Peter's voice creaked over the surface of the water. "Why don't they just toss them in?" asked the Lord Jesus, who had hopes of learning about fishing. A second shh came from Peter. The fishermen let down their nets and began to pull them in. But something was wrong. The muscles of their arms did not tighten under the weight of fish. The nets rose quickly. The arms of the men slacked. All they caught was water. The fishermen rowed their boats over to St. Peter. "The greatest fisherman in all of Galilee, my grandmother's bald head," they said. "You brought us all the way out here for nothing. We have wasted the best hours of the day and have not one fish to show for it. Stick to preaching, Peter." And they rowed toward shore, shouting over their shoulder at Peter. The Lord Jesus said nothing. Peter checked the nets. He tasted the sea a second time. He scanned the sky a second time. He looked at the Lord Jesus a second time and said, "Over there." And no sooner had he said "over there" than the Lord was at the oars, rowing mightily. And all day long, under the searing sun, the Lord Jesus and St. Peter rowed from place to place on the Sea of Galilee. And all day long, under the searing sun, the Lord Jesus and St. Peter let down their nets. And all day long, under the searing sun, the Lord Jesus and St. Peter hauled in their nets. And all day long, under the searing sun, the Lord Jesus and St. Peter caught nothing. Evening fell, and an exhausted St. Peter raised the sail to make for shore. The weary Lord Jesus held on tightly in the prow. It was then, as the boat glided toward shore, that all the fish in the Sea of Galilee came to the surface. They leapt on one side of the boat, and they leapt on the other side of the boat. They leapt behind the boat, and they leapt in front of the boat. They formed a cordon around the boat, escorting it to shore in full fanfare. And then, in a mass suicide of fish, they leapt into the boat, landing in the laughing lap of the Lord Jesus, smacking an astonished St. Peter in the face. When the boat arrived at shore, it was brimming, creaking, sinking under the weight of fish. The other fishermen were waiting. They gathered around St. Peter and slapped him on the back. "Peter, you scoundrel, you knew where the fish were all the time and never let on." They hit him on the shoulder. "Peter, you rogue, you put us on. You surely are the greatest fisherman in all Galilee." But Peter was uncharacteristically silent. He only said, "Give the fish to everyone. Tonight, no home in this village will go without food." After that, he said nothing. But later in the tavern, Peter stared at the table and spoke in a chastened voice to Jesus. "Go away from me. I am a sinful man. I wanted to use my skills to dominate others, to show them that I was better than they, to keep them in their place. I did not want the fish to feed hunger, but to lord it over you and the others, to make things better for me and worse for everyone else. You better go away from me." At that moment, Jesus loved Peter with the love that moves the sun and the stars, and he had no intention of going away. There was more fishing to be done. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
So I think about that a lot, right? Because in this life, it's easy for us to focus on ourselves and have our projects and our ideas of the way things should be. And it's really important that you and I learn to be like St. John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease so that Christ may increase." For priests, especially at the Mass, it's really important to do. Let go of what I want so that we can do what the Church wants. That's why I want to start with that. It's really important that we learn to do that, because one of the most important values for the spiritual life is obedience to the Word of God. And we're tempted all the time, you and I, we're tempted to do our own thing. And the beauty of the gospel is that even in those moments when we're tempted to do our Lord's own thing, the Lord remains at our side and accompanies us and waits for the moment when we can have that insight of conversion that makes us want to give ourselves entirely to Him. This is day 3 of conversion. Never stop praying. And I want you to notice that the spirituality for Catholics is really wide. We don't have just Mass. We've got the Rosary. This is my Rosary. I got it when I was on my retreat for priesthood, so 30 years ago. And I was at the Benedictine or the Trappist Monastery in New Melray, Iowa. And it's a seed, actually. The beads are little seeds called, they're called Job's Tears. You see that? Anyway. So we got the Rosary, but we have the Liturgy of the Hours. We've got other kinds of prayers. We've got adoration and benediction. And an amazing array of different possibilities for prayer. And I want you to notice that the way the Mass is designed is it's designed for people who pray every day. Even if you only go to church on Sunday. Right? The Mass is predicated on the fact that you've been praying along all week. Right? Because the Mass is public prayer, not private prayer. Now there are moments during the Mass when we pray privately. But in general, it's a public act of worship. All of us together, united as the body of Christ, joined to Christ the Head, worshiping the Father. But all of that depends on the stuff that's gone on during the week. I used to say to the seminarians that the life of a parish priest, or the spirituality of a parish priest, is bound up in his interaction with his parishioners. So what Father John Sims prays about and what Father Edwin prays about is the encounters that they have with you. The things that you're struggling with. The joys that you have. The moments of frustration or delight or the things that concern you. Huh? You see that? Part of their responsibility is to carry you in their prayer every day. And I hope you do that with them. Right? Because let me tell you, for as rough as things have been in the church in recent years, and I know it's hard for the faithful, but it's hard for faithful priests too. Because all you hear about is how bad priests are and the nasty things that priests have done, right? I mean, I don't want to get into it too much, but imagine all of the press you hear is about 0.1% of priests. 0.1%. And it gives the impression as if every priest is a nut. So, please pray for your priest. So the universe is designed for those who pray every day. And part of what you bring to Mass with you is the fruit of that prayer. You've heard this before, I'm sure. I don't have to go to Mass, I can pray at home. Yes, you can. You can pray at home. But you can't pray at home the way that you can pray in church. Because in church, it's public prayer, and you're associating with those around you, even if you don't know them. Now, I have to tell you, I love my father. And I love my mother. They don't go to Mass on Sunday. They go on Wednesday. And they know I tell them something. And I said, Mom, why don't you go to Mass on Sunday? Too many people. I was in
Please don't follow their example. I'm not endorsing their example. I was in Minnesota, and there was a young priest there, and when he heard that my parents didn't go to Mass, oh, he said, "I gotta save your parents." And so I asked her, I said, "Why? Why?" She said, "When I go on Sunday, I'm just going to church. But when I go on Wednesday, I'm going to Mass." Is my mother a theologian or what? I keep on encouraging her to go on Sunday. And my sister, who lives not too far from him, says, "Let's go to Mass on Sunday and then go to brunch." And my dad likes that idea a lot. One of the reasons, I think pretty much everyone who knows me well will tell you this, that one of the reasons that I became a priest was because in the parish I was growing up in, we had some really crazy priests. Right? And I won't go into all of the details about it. But so the preaching was really bad. And so I would sit there in the pew. We didn't have stained glass windows, so you got an advantage there. I would sit there in the pew, and I would open up the missal pet, and I'd say to myself, "Now, if I had to preach about this, what would I say?" So for years I did that. Where was I going with that? Well, I don't know. Yeah. And so God bless the priest. He had a speech impediment. And he would say the word "say" like every five words. So he would say, "In the name of the Father, say, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, say, the Lord be with you, say." And God bless my dad, he would come out at the end of Mass and he'd say, "Do you know that he said, say, 275 times? And my dad's posture at Mass is this. And it means this: "Leave me alone, I'm saying my prayers." But the time for your private prayers is outside of Mass. Again, there are times during the Mass when we say prayers privately, but the majority of the Mass, the idea is that we're joining with one another, right? To be something that none of us can be alone, right? The body of Christ. When I was a young priest, I used to love second grade First Communion. And one time I told the story that Jesus, when Jesus told a parable, he would take a story that was pretty common in the culture, so a story that people already knew about, but he'd give it a little twist, right? So to make people think and so that they would have a new insight. So for example, the parable in the gospel about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed. Well, no, they knew that the kingdom of God was like a towering cedar of Lebanon. Right? Can you imagine? It's like a sequoia. The kingdom of God is like a sequoia. And all of a sudden, you've got Jesus suggesting that it's like a mustard seed. Right? And the Bible says, right? I'm sorry, the Bible's wrong on this. It says it's the smallest seed in the world. Well, it ain't. You know what coriander is? Right? It's about that size. But have you ever seen a basil seed? All right. And, well, it grows up to be a large shrub. Do you know that mustard is related to turnip? It's the same family. Right? So imagine, the kingdom of God is like a turnip. And then you have to say, why did he say that? Why did he say it that way? What is he trying to tell us? So with the second graders, I used to like to use the story of the three little pigs. And they all know the story. Three little pigs. First little pig built his house out of straw. And the wolf comes and knocks on the door. Little pig, let me come in. No, I have my chin. If this is the abbreviated version. Okay, and the first little pig runs off to the house. The second little pig, who was smarter and built his house out of sticks. Second house, sticks. Wolf came. the two little pigs run off to the house of the third little pig, who was smart and built his house out of brick, right? And the wolf comes and knocks on the door and can't blow the house down. What's the moral of the story? That the third little pig was smart and built his house out of brick? That's not the way Jesus would say it. The moral of the story is that the three little pigs together in the brick house is something that none of them can be alone. So that it becomes a story about community, right? And that's why it's significant that we gather on the day of the resurrection to be united as his body, right? So the Sunday Mass is like the thing, right, for us. So yes, you can pray at home, and you should pray at home, but not on Sunday, well, not on Sunday too, but on Sunday you should come to Mass. The Second Vatican Council calls the Mass source and summit, right? Everything flows from it. Everything flows from the Eucharist, and everything returns to it. So, if you're going forth to love and serve the Lord at the end of Mass, and you're bringing with you what you have experienced here, partly the unity, the communion of the people here, right? The divine life that God gives us in the Eucharist. And you're carrying that with you when you go out there? You bring that with you to a world that's in need of the message of the gospel. You know, I said yesterday that the conclusion of the Mass in Latin is ite missa est, and it literally means go in the imperative. Missa est literally means it is sent. It doesn't mean you're sent. It means it is sent. And it was originally used for communion that was being sent from the liturgical assembly out to those who were sick and shut in. Right? So the Mass was originally a series of dismissals, right? That's where the word Mass comes from. It means to be dismissed. Because in the context of the church's history, those who were in RCIA, what we call RCIA today, were dismissed. And they had to leave the liturgical assembly before the prayer of the faithful. Because catechumens are not among the community of the faithful like you are. So they would be dismissed. And then there were other times in the church's history where those who were in the order of penitence, so those who had been public sinners, I think we should bring it back. They call it the order of politicians. Anyway, those who were in public penance would be dismissed at time two because they were not allowed yet to receive the communion until they were fully reintegrated into the community. And then there was the dismissal of the catechumens. And then finally, at the end, there was the great dismissal of the faithful. Right? So, ite missa est meant that the people were free to go now because the communion had been sent to those who were sick and shut. So there's that notion of us taking communion with us as we leave, right? To bring the peace and unity of Christ to the world. And then you go about your business, right? And the church says that the responsibility of the faithful is to bring Christ to the world. It's not, I hate to tell you this, maybe this will be a revelation. It's not the job of the priests. The job of the priest is to know and love and pray and serve you so that you can be nourished to go out and bring a message to the world. And I think, I don't want to get too political because Father will yell at me, but I think one of the troubles that we had at after the Second Vatican Council is we turned it around, right? And priests were saying, oh, I should be out there in the world. This is the worker priest movement in France, right? I should work in, the priest should work in the factory so I can bring the gospel there. And then we got more and more people, lay people in the sanctuary. Wait a minute, you got to turn that around. The faithful should go into the workplace and bring Christ there. At least that's what the church intends. And then when you're out there, in the course of your week, praying every day, all of that stuff is what you bring with you back to church on Sunday. So the experience of your life and the concerns that you have and the people that you're engaged with. So that's why the church calls it sourcing Sunday. Every nourishment we need comes from the Eucharist. And this is strength to move on. But as I said earlier, but somebody's watching me. But the church does not have only Mass. Although, you know, when I was in my first assignment, every group had to have their own Mass, right? So we had daily Mass, of course, but then we had to have Mass for the Girl Scouts, and Mass for the Boy Scouts, and Mass for the second graders, and Mass for the eighth graders, and Mass for the senior citizens, and Mass for the divorced and widowed, and Mass for the kids of those who were divorced. Until one day, the director of religious education came to a staff meeting, and she said, "I have an idea." She always had bright ideas. "Let's have an intergenerational liturgy." And I said, "That's what the Sunday Mass is." So you don't have to have a Mass for everything. There are other ways of praying in the church too. In the year 2001, I believe, the church published a document called the Directory on Liturgy and Devotions. And in there, it points out all of the, it's really a spectrum. A wide, wide spectrum of a million different ways that we can pray. Right, the first three there are what's strictly known as liturgy. Liturgy means public worship, right? Not private worship, not individual worship, but the worship of the entire church. So Mass is number one on the top of that list. But then there's the liturgy of the hours, which is the daily recitation of the Psalms. We might talk about that. And then the celebration of the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, holy matrimony, and so on. And then there's public devotions, things like benediction, right? Stations of the cross when we're celebrating publicly, things like that. Processions, like Corpus Christi procession. You have Corpus Christi procession? There will be, won't there? So it's part of the devotional life, but it's celebrated publicly. And then private devotions, for example, the rosary or the stations of the cross, which you do them privately. And then pious exercises, which one of the brothers in my community, he does the Jesus prayer constantly. Right? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His lips are always in. It's a pious exercise that carries him through the day. And then the directory talks about the different ways or the different opportunities for these different devotions to appear. So imagine what happens during the liturgical year. And you've got a reminder of it here in the church with these stained glass windows over here to the side. The four stained glass windows. You've got the Nativity, the birth of Christ. Then you've got the Passion. You've got the crown of thorns there, the nails and the cross. And then right at the bottom, IHS. Does anybody know what IHS means? One more time. I have suffered. That's a good suggestion, but it's not originally what it meant. It's also a symbol that the Jesuits use, and they say it means in his service. But that's not really true. It's the first three letters of the name of Jesus in Greek. It's the Yoda and the Eta and the Sigma. Right? The same with the Kyro here, on front of the emerald, the P and the X. It's the first two letters of Christ. The X is the CH, and then the R is the Greek letter Rho. Okay, so that means Jesus. So you've got the symbols of the Passion there. Then you've got, what's this window over here? Tell me. Easter, this is the resurrection. Right? And then this one with the Holy Spirit bird, Pentecost, right? So these are moments in the liturgical year that are probably the most significant moments, right? Easter, of course, is central. And as the proclamation of the date of Easter tells us, from Easter flows everything else that the church holds significant. Right? Because without the resurrection of Christ, we are nothing. And then the church works from the resurrection backwards. Right? Easter was the first thing that was celebrated in the history of the church, and only later did Christmas start being celebrated. Because why would you celebrate somebody's birth until you knew that he was important? So there's things in the liturgical year. There's elements of the life life and the story of the Blessed Mother. And again, a million different ways that you can enter into the intercession of the Blessed Mother, whether it's the month of May or the month of October, right? Or whether through pilgrimages and apparitions around the world throughout history, whether it's the daily rosary with the various ministers. The same is true of the saints. I have a friend who teaches at Baylor University. Good Catholic, solid Catholic. He recently wrote a book entitled Drinking with the Saints. And he proposes a cocktail for each... You guys be quiet. He proposes a cocktail for each saint's day. And I can't remember right off the top of my head the kinds of things that he would propose, but... somebody else has another book on cooking with the saints, right? And so the idea of observing the feast days of the church, but at home. All right, and then, you know, prayer for the dead. Of course, there's the month of November with All Souls Day. But then the church has this constant, perpetual memory of those who have died, right? At every Mass, there's an intention or an intercession in the Eucharistic prayer itself that prays for those who have died. In the Liturgy of the Hours, at Vespers, that's evening prayer, there's one every day for those who have died. In my community, at every time we pray for our absent brothers. So even though they're not right here with us now, we call them. And then the whole phenomenon of the establishment of shrines and going on pilgrimage, right? Pilgrimages began with the return to Jerusalem, to the Holy City, by people from different places in the world to commemorate the story of the Passion and Resurrection of Christ. So a pilgrimage signifies our movement deeper, more deeply into the mysteries. The Directory on Poverty and Piety gives a couple of principles. The first one is this, and it's obvious to you, I think, that the Mass is the number one thing. And so we should be careful. This is principle number three. We should be careful, if Mass is the number one thing, that the other devotions and practices don't obscure the significance of it. And then so in the experience of public liturgy, you've got Mass, Liturgy, Hours, and Sacraments. The reason these are the number one thing is, first of all, because they're public, which means it involves all the people, that they're communal. So it's not just a bunch of people who happen to be in the same place at the same time, saying and singing and doing the same things, but it's a group of people who are united in a common purpose in the body of Christ. And then, the third part of that is that it's official. We use the prayers and the text that the church herself gives us. So it's not spontaneous prayer like you might have privately or personally, but rather it uses fixed text with fixed phrases and formulas. When this document was put out, St. Pope John Paul II included this letter with it, and he said, "The sacred liturgy described by the Council as the summit of the Church's life can never be reduced to an aesthetic reality." Father Baltrus and I were talking about this. So many people say, I go to that church for Mass because I like their music. Sorry, it's the wrong reason to be going to Mass. It's good that you like music. I prefer Frank Sinatra myself. But I don't know any church that plays Sinatra. Especially not my way. Although they say that's the number one song at funerals these days. I did it my way. And it's not just because you have a pretty church. And not just because the preaching is good. Right? We shouldn't reduce Mass to any of those things. Because fundamentally, as I said yesterday, Mass is first and foremost about praising God for what He's done for us. Before all else, the celebration of sacred mysteries is an act of praise to the triune God's sovereign majesty and is willed by God Himself. God wants us to praise Him. God wants all of His creation to praise Him. And we each do it in a way that's proper to who we are. We human beings praise God differently than your dog. But your dog does praise God just by being a dog. And go, ruff, ruff, ruff. The rain praises God by falling to the ground and watering the earth so that things can grow and be washed and clean. The sun praises God by shining and giving warmth and light. We praise God by being aware that everything we have comes from Him. To the sacred liturgy, man, personally and collectively. See, you can't be saved by yourself. You can't. Did you know this? You cannot baptize yourself. I baptized me. Can't do it. It takes at least two. So everything that the church does is done in some form of community. So personally and collectively, presents himself before God to render thanksgiving. Fully conscious. I like that phrase. It's going to come back again. Fully conscious that his existence cannot be complete without praising God and doing God's will as he strives for the kingdom, which is already present, but whose definitive coming is only to be found in the end time of the Lord Jesus. Were the liturgy not to have its effect on life, it would become void and displeasing to God. Someday I want to write a book entitled Liturgy or Lip Service. Liturgy or Lip Service. Because if you're just going through the motions and your heart's not in it, sorry. You can be in church all day long, but it's not prayer. So are you just going through the motions? Or is your heart engaged? Is it really the worship of God? I showed Father Baker this morning. Again, this is John Paul in one of his addresses to a group of bishops back in maybe 1987. He said, prayer for the needs of the church and the individual faithful is so important that serious thought should be given to reorganizing parish and priestly life to ensure that priests have time to devote to this essential task individually and in common. Liturgical and personal prayer, and not the tasks of management, must define the rhythms of a priest's life, even in the busiest of parishes. I was somewhere recently, and the pastor told me, I have 200 organizations in my parish, and he was very proud of it. He said, the next parish closest to me only has 187. The tasks of management is defining that guy's life, not the rhythm of prayer. Right? So it's really important. And again, if you want to support your priests, help them to focus on prayer. Right? And you do that by all of the stuff that you do that I'm not seeing right now, right? You understand? I want to talk. I have my own clock today. I want to talk briefly about the phrase active participation. Have you heard that phrase before? Active participation. So when I was a young priest and I didn't know anything, I grew up during Vatican II, and so active participation just rolls off my tongue, you know, active participation. And this one old lady, she came up to me one day after Mass and she said, active participation. She was mad. All this business about active participation since Vatican II. And like I said, I didn't know very much in those days. I did not know that the phrase active participation was actually coined by St. Pope Pius X. In 1903, before that old lady was born. Before I was born. Vatican II takes the term because it likes the term and puts it in its document on the liturgy in 1963, but that's 60 years after Pius X says it. Now, this document, the title of it is Trole Solicitudini, and it's a document that Pope Pius wrote on the restoration of Gregorian chant in 1903. Because I bet you've heard this, that before the Second Vatican Council, you could go anywhere in the world and the Mass was always the same. Ain't true. They've been lying to you your whole life. They'd say, oh, after the Council of Trent, the liturgy became standardized and everybody did it the same way. In France, well, I lived in France for 5 years. In France, there were at least 90 different missals that different dioceses used for their prayer. And in the middle of the 19th century, a guy named Pastor Deranger, who studied, he did his priestly studies in Rome, and he was surprised to find out in Rome they prayed differently than he did in France. And his mission in life was to bring France back to Rome so that they would finally use the Tridentine Missal, which is what we were using right before the Second Vatican Council. He lived until 1875, and in 1875, France was still not using the Mass of Trent. Well, one of the things that was going on, especially at the time of Pius X, was that they were having orchestra masses where they'd bring in an orchestra, right? There was all kinds of music, and it was a total distraction from the sacrifice of the Mass. And they would have these opera singers that would come in and warble. And so in this document, he says that has got to stop. And that's why he proposes Gregorian chant as being the kind of music that is most suited to the liturgy. Because it's about the Word of God. Every song, every piece of music in Gregorian chant comes from the Word. Most of what, I can't say for your parish, but most of what parishes in America do is usually the word of somebody other than God. It's the word of Marty Haugen, right? Not in the dark of buildings confining, not in some heaven light years away. That's the word of Marty Haugen. That's not the word of God. And you'll see in Gregorian chant, it's almost always taken directly from the Bible. So he proposed this notion of restoring Gregorian chant and that every parish should have a choir. Right? This is 1903. In that document, he says this, filled as we are with a most ardent desire to see the true Christian spirit flourish in every respect, we deem it necessary to provide before anything else for the sanctity and dignity of the temple, that's the church, in which the faithful assemble, look at this, for no other object than acquiring this spirit, the true Christian spirit, from its foremost and indispensable cause, which is active participation in the sacred mysteries. Where do you learn how to be a Christian? Where do you learn how to praise God? Where do you learn how to become obedient to the Father? Where do you learn how to give your life? In the Mass. Right? Because in the Mass, we're given that magnificent example of Christ himself, who totally gives himself for love of us. So people said, oh, I like that term, active participation. The problem with the word active participation is it gives us the impression that we have to do something, right? Doesn't it like, so active participation means you have to sing every song. Right? And if you're not singing, then you're not participating. Well, I don't know. I've done a lot of funerals where people right there in that front row who are grieving for the loved one can't bring themselves to sing the song. Don't tell me they're not participating.
Or the songs are so difficult.
Exactly. Exactly.
Sorry.
So we need to understand a little bit better what active participation means. Pope Pius wrote the letter originally in Italian. And the word that he uses in Italian is attiva, which is like attain. Not active movement, but attaining the level of participation, acquiring participation. Then later it's translated into Latin, and in the Latin version it becomes actuosa, which is more like actualize, like real participation. And the popes throughout the 20th century have said this real participation begins first of all on the inside, right? Where you have to grasp what's going on, where you have to be open to what's going on. And in the Second Vatican Council, it doesn't just say active participation, it says full and conscious active participation. In 1987, on the 25th anniversary of the document on the liturgy, Pope John Paul II said this: while the reform of the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council can be considered complete. Now, reform is a technical term, and it means the official revisions of our prayer books. Okay? By 1987, that was fundamentally done and over with. No more experimentation. That's what he was really saying. It's over. But the pastoral promotion of the liturgy constitutes a permanent commitment to draw ever more abundantly from the riches of the liturgy, the vital force which spreads from Christ to the members of his body, which is his church. That's what we're talking about today. Right? The way I say it is when liturgical reform is over, but liturgical renewal must continue, because each one of us, even when you're your age, has to be engaged in what's going on in our prayer, right? It can't be something that's fixed and we don't ever think about it, we just do it, because that's mindless, right? We have to ask the question, what does it mean, and what is my heart trying to say to God? That's active participation in the liturgy. Right. So, participation in the liturgy, this is my opinion now. Participation in the liturgy needs to be a way of life, not a fad, not the latest thing. I think one of the things that's the problem with the songs or the music that we sing in church sometimes is that church musicians who don't have a whole lot of education in liturgy, but they're good musicians, go to music conferences, right? National music conferences. And the national music conferences are sponsored by the music publishers. And so the music publishers want them to buy their music, right? And so a music conference is about hearing the latest, greatest liturgical hit. Let us fill the city of God. And they go to the things and they come back and they tell Father, hey, Father, everybody in the country is doing building the city of God. And Father says, oh, okay. Not Father Baker, though. Or singing a new church into being. No, I'm comfortable with the old one, thank you. And so that's one of the problems in my estimation. Right? And that has, it's a flash in the pan, right? It's fast. Everybody's, like I said, Dick Clark, you know, it's got a good beat, you can move to it. And the Catholic liturgy is different from that. Catholic liturgy is stable, right? It's designed for people who are in it for the long haul. That's why it's marked by sobriety. That's not why it's whoopee, 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 whoopee all the time. Because if you had to pray like that every day, it's solid and stable and perishable. So we're looking for participation that's progressively more conscious. I've said over and over again this week how little I knew at the beginning, and how simply by asking questions, why is this aisle different from underneath the pews? And then you come to the answer, it's because of what happens in this aisle. And what happens in the aisle is the processions. And in every Mass, there are four processions. Did you know that? Four processions. And they're not merely pragmatic. There's the entrance procession. There's the gospel procession. There's the offertory procession. And finally, and most importantly perhaps, there's the communion procession, where the people of God, Christ's own body, gather here and move forward and closer to this encounter here at the threshold of the sanctuary with God. And so even when nobody's in the aisle, it still represents the procession that brings us closer to God. And every procession is a sacramental sign of our pilgrimage back to heaven. That's why the aisle is important. And the better you signify that, and the more you know it, the more it nourishes you, the more it nourishes your soul. This is 1914. So this is 11 years after Pius X's document on the restoration of China. Remember, Maimon was a monk who knew the guy that my monastery is named after. And he was inspired by Pope Pius. He said, let us transform the routine and boring attendance at worship into a participation that's active, that's actuoso, and intelligent. Let us teach the faithful to pray and profess together these truths of our faith. And the liturgy celebrated in this way will gently awaken the faith that lies dormant and put into value in prayer and action the latent energies of baptized souls. And then he quotes Pius X, then the Christian spirit will flourish and be preserved among the faithful. So that was Europe. And then here in America, this guy who was a monk at St. John's in Collegeville went to study in Europe with that dirt that just showed you that for a while. And the great insight that he has is what I alluded to before, is what's the difference between the way a human being praises God and the way an animal praises God? And he came to this insight. We human beings have an intellect. And even though we might not think about it much of the time, our intellect tells us that we don't need to exist. That we're contingent. We don't have to be here. I don't mean in church. I mean, we don't have to be at all. Right? Now, it's hard to imagine me not existing. But I know that I don't have to exist. And if I do exist, it's by a total gift from God. One of the things that I used to do in my parish was, and I was going to do this with you, but I forgot. Close your eyes and put your hand on your heart. Maybe do this every morning before you get out of bed. And feel the tup, tup. And then say to yourself, that comes to me from outside myself. I don't make that happen. Right? And that's a pure gift. And my second assignment as a priest was a really hard assignment. I was with the pastor. who had been through 11 associates in a period of 8 years. He was a tyrant. He was a tyrant. God rest his soul. I didn't have anything to do with it. And one of my friends said to me, "Relax, what's the worst thing that could happen?" I said, "I could kill him." "No, that's not the worst." "I could quit being a priest." "No. What's the worst thing that could happen?" "I could die." "No, not even that. We're all going to die. The worst thing that could happen is you could die and go to hell." Right? Everything short of that is a good day. It totally changed my life. Right? And if everything that I have is a gift from God, then at every moment I have the obligation and the ability to thank God for it. To say that I'm offering a sacrifice of praise means to suggest that I know that I'm dependent on God for everything at every moment. And that in itself is reason enough. So, our worship is only genuine worship when our intellect is engaged, because that's the unique thing that God has given us to praise Him. So as I said, singing in church or whatever it is in church that doesn't have your mind engaged, is it really worship? We'll end with this, because I have 1 minute left. How many know the story or the movie Babette's Feast? I highly recommend it. Maybe even like do it as a thing for family in Lent. Okay? Basically, the story of Babette's Feast is the story of a French woman who goes in exile. Ding, 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 ding. We talk about exiles and strangers and foreigners, right? She goes into exile in Denmark, and she's taken in by a couple of women who are members of a Calvinist sect, right? Since she's French, she's beautiful. Oh, isn't she beautiful? And she dresses lavishly. And since the women that she lives with are Calvinists, they dress in black. And they're dour about everything, because the only joy that I'm going to experience is the joy in heaven. And their food is something like Camp Gruel. Well, Babette becomes their housekeeper, and she cooks for them, but she doesn't impose herself on them. So she cooks their gruel for them. At one point, it's discovered that Babette has won the lottery. And she's come into hundreds and hundreds or thousands and thousands of francs. And so the two sisters think that Babette's going to leave them. And Babette says, "I've come into this money. We're getting ready to celebrate your deceased father's 100th birthday. Will you let me prepare a dinner in the French style?" And so they agree. So she makes this magnificent dinner. The table is magnificently set. And they invite the General Lohenheim. Right? And it's all very sacramental. It's all very Eucharistic. It shows you pictures of Babette working and slaving in the kitchen with the fire. The heat of the fire, and the sweat coming off of her head, and all of the lush food there. Right? She's the symbol of Christ, right? Who's doing all of the suffering that's preparing the banquet for those who are going to eat. And then the general arrives. And so you see that Calvinist woman there on the right hand side, she's dressed in black. The general is regaling that. The general is the priest figure in the movie, because Father wears the fancy outfit. right? And what's magnificent about this is when he comes into the dining room, he kind of processes into the dining room. And he surveys it. And he notices the tablecloth and the place settings and the different glasses, the crystal and the silver. And he just takes it all in. And then they sit down to the table. And at one point, at this point here, he's eating turtle soup. And he's eating it in the French style. Right? And he says, I declare this is the best turtle soup I have ever had. And the other people at the table who have decided that they're not, because they're Calvinists, I'm not going to enjoy anything, they begin to watch him. And they begin to imitate the way he engages with the meal. And so there's one old man and he picks up the bowl, and that's what the general is doing. To slurp the soup to get the last drop. And then they bring a bottle of champagne, Veuve Clicquot, which is a famous French champagne. And it's magnificent champagne with its little walls. And they pour a glass for the general, and he puts it under his nose, and he lets the bubble tickle his nose. And he brings it to his lips, and he takes a sip. And not only does he tell us it's Veuve Clicquot, he can tell us what year, 1854. Meanwhile, the other people at the table are drinking it too. And this lady right there, she takes a drink of it. She says, this is good. Must be some kind of lemonade. So she understands that it's important. She doesn't quite know what it is. And as the film goes on, they discover that they kind of have relaxed their rigidity, and they learn again to love one another. It's just a magnificent scene. So I highly recommend it. And imagine, once you've seen the movie, imagine how your liturgical experience can be like that. It's important for priests and deacons to model for the faithful how they should engage it. When I was a young priest, one of the most touching things that a parishioner could tell me was, not nice homily, Father. Because you don't know what it means, right? It could mean nice short homily, Father. It could be nice funny homily, Father. Right? But when they would say to me, Father, we like it when you celebrate Mass because we can tell that you're praying. Let's stand and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hear, O God, my petition. Listen to my prayer. Who is speaking? An individual, it seems. Let us see if it is an individual. I cried to you from the ends of the earth while my heart was in anguish. Now it is no longer one person who cries. Rather, it is one in the sense that Christ is one, and we are his members. This possession of Christ, this inheritance of Christ, this body of Christ, this one church of Christ, this unity that we are, cries from the ends of the earth and says, Hear, O God, my petition, and listen to my prayer. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So God bless you. Thank you for your attention. If anyone wants to stay and ask questions, I'm happy to stay as long as you'd like. Want to stay with you? Thank you, Father.